Well, as you're settling back in, let's take our copy of the scriptures and go to Mark chapter 13. If you're our guest, maybe you don't have a copy of the scriptures close by. There may be one near you that you can find. Hardcover copy of the Bible. We're going to go to the 13th chapter of Mark. Begin in verse 1. So in order to get our bearings, you'll remember that we're about midway through Passion Week. So this is probably Tuesday or Wednesday of Jesus' last day prior to his betrayal, crucifixion, and death. Jesus had entered Jerusalem, had actually come on the Sabbath to celebrate Passover, stayed in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, spent his evenings there. He entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, to great acclaim, went immediately to the temple. It was there that he forcibly outcast the merchants, those who were abusing the temple in the court of the Gentiles. He exercised authority on that day, cursing the fig tree and giving the explanation of that later. Almost immediately, Jesus was met with opposition from every angle of religious life in Jerusalem. Each sect and office of Judaism, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, each came at him, and of course he answered them masterfully until they eventually relented, did not continue to oppress him, yet he continues challenging and teaching, instructing his disciples, last week commending the generous widow. And we know that over this time in Jerusalem, he had made the temple grounds sort of the center of his teaching ministry. So you can kind of see him going in and out of the temple, around the courtyards and on the porches and throughout that large expansive area Jesus was teaching. And we have come now to what will be Jesus' last visit. In fact, as he leaves the temple, this will be his last visit to the temple complex. So if you'll follow along to verse 1, remembering together that this is the Word of God. And as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.' They will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. But these are but the beginning, the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake and bear witness before them. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver over brother to death. And the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. One of the really timeless bits of advice that I got years ago from a seasoned pastor, it's one that goes through my mind a lot. I think it is an appropriate word for men who handle the scriptures and who walk with people in life, and it is this. He encouraged pastors to prepare those they serve for suffering. Prepare those you serve for suffering. Well, that is by no means a popular focus of preaching. In fact, I would say the more popular approach to preaching is something that kind of skirts the reality of pain, that kind of avoids the topic of hardship and difficulty. One of the really obvious gaps in the so-called prosperity gospel is that they offer no real answer to hardship and suffering. They give no good theological, trustworthy, bankable instruction from the gospel on the topic of suffering. Sudden loss, some unseen disruption. One of the many things we exult in the gospel is that it sustains us through sadness. It sustains us through dark seasons. So many of the songs that we sing will, from some angle or the other, address how the gospel applies during times of deep trial. One of the Getty hymns that we love to sing, "When trials come, no longer fear. For in the pain, our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there his faithfulness is told. When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I will run until he completes the work begun." We sang it this morning. It affects our hymnology, this belief that through deep trial the gospel will hold us. We sang this morning. What do we do when darkness veils his lovely face? We rest in his unchanging grace. And in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. We believe that the gospel is enough to sustain us through even the deepest trial. Prepare, our brother instructed us, those you serve for suffering. Well, I think what we see here is Jesus. I think there's something really tender about this passage. You see Jesus preparing his people to suffer, preparing them for hardship. Now, this chapter will get apocalyptic. It will get eschatological, and it does to a degree here. But I think the emphasis primarily is the imminent crisis that is coming that these men will face. Peter, James, John, Andrew. There are elements of this story and this exchange that Jesus gives that are explicitly pastoral. You saw it as we read it a moment ago. Men, there are false Christs that are coming. So see that no one leads you astray. You see the tender pathos of a man who is going away and loving those under his care. You're going to hear about wars coming, but don't be alarmed. This has to happen. Relationships are going to be impacted by your commitment to me. So be on your guard, but it's okay. I'll be with you through it, and I'll help you through it. And the Spirit will help you when you come before the councils. You don't need to be anxious. I will companion you. And when it's all said and done, you hang in there. And those who endure will be protected. I think there's something explicitly pastoral about this passage of Scripture. Well, we are entering, obviously, a passage of Scripture that is notoriously difficult to interpret. So let me just say parenthetically, and I expect Matt will probably emphasize this again next week, when there's some particularly difficult things that he's going to deal with next week, when I've got laryngitis and we'll be away. There are some hermeneutical problems, and by hermeneutics, we just mean that branch of theology that relates to how we interpret the Scripture. And specifically, the coming of Christ. When and how will we know, and what are the signs attendant to the coming of Christ? Let's just say this. We can smile about it. We ought to. But we want to deal reverently with the text. So we want to arrive at, as best we can, a good, clear understanding of this text, recognizing that among people that we have immense confidence in, I mean, some of our favorite teachers, I mean, men we go to regularly, are going to look at this. One man's going to say one thing, and the other man's going to warn against that and say that's wrong. So just recognize, among people who, we believe in an inerrant Scripture, but no teacher can claim papal infallibility when it comes to interpretation. So we're going to give our best run at it and try to stay within orthodox bounds and give our best understanding, but recognize there is immense disagreement and wide gaps as it comes to our full understanding. I think there are a couple of dangers. One would be to pry open out of this passage things that just aren't there. That would be one danger. I think another danger, and that may be more of a temptation for me, frankly, would be to tend to skirt it because it's difficult. And we don't make either of those mistakes. We want to attend reverently to the Scripture. And I think one of the reasons we have to do that is because you read this text, it has the feel of a warning, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like there is something important that is being said. It's being said to the disciples, and I think there's instruction for us as well. Well, I think one kind of large hermeneutical principle that I think will help us, I think it is generally true that the plain thing is the main thing, and the main thing is the plain thing. And the plain thing, when it comes to eschatology, is what we said today in our catechism, in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. So if you find yourself wandering and getting lost in some of the imagery, let's just go back to, don't allow yourself to miss the reality that Jesus will come again visibly and bodily. We will see him. Now, for people who are nervous about the topic of eschatology, we could be inclined to kind of sweep it under the rug. This is something we don't really know a lot about. And no, Jesus is coming. We can say that categorically. We will see him. He will reign on the earth. He will come again visibly. He will come again bodily. Again, remember, the plain thing is the main thing. The main thing is the plain thing. And the main thing, as it relates to the coming of Jesus, that mustn't be missed, is that he will return in time. Now, the interesting thing for a lot of people is the timing. And the timing is something that God has chosen to veil. That is very explicit. The timing of his return is something that he has chosen not to disclose. We see that in verse 32. Matt will take us there next week. Concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if anybody comes out and says, I can tell you that Jesus is going to come, this little window of time, and here, remember the popular book, some of us who are older, remember, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. You can get that very cheap at McKay's. In fact, it's probably in the free bin at McKay's. No, that was completely discredited. So, big fat books trying to contest Jesus' clear assertion that no one knows when he will return. So we keep veiled what God keeps veiled. But he will come again. He will come again. Some have taught that Jesus' return is spiritual. It's a small group of teachers, that there will not be a physical, that his return was in the hearts of his people. What that means is what we got here is pretty much what we get. That's not good news. No, he will come again, and he will rule on the earth. The angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will come again in like manner. How did he leave? He left physically. He left visibly. He will return in like manner as you have seen him pass into heaven. Well, the disciples are leaving the temple with Jesus. As they leave, of course, it's been the center of his ministry through the week. Jesus has asserted ownership of the temple, called it his Father's house, cleared it with authority, spoke with authority there. And one of the disciples, we don't know who, the Bible doesn't tell us, speaks up in verse 1 and says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, by the way, he was quite right to describe the temple in that way. This was a phenomenal structure. It was described by one commentator that I read as a mountain of marble covered in gold. Can you imagine that? Just an enormous and beautiful architectural structure. This was not Solomon's temple. You remember that had been destroyed in the 6th century B.C. Then in Ezra's account, you remember Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, the second temple. It was later desecrated, and that brought about, prompted the Maccabean revolt. And now Herod is on the scene, and he has taken about to update and do a reconstruction of the temple that was in disrepair, expanded. And so this is magnificent. It's not one building, it's a complex. There are buildings and porches and courtyards. I understand that it encompassed 1/6 of the landmass of Old Jerusalem. So you get kind of an idea. This is just a sprawling complex, these temple grounds. Herod began construction in 19 BC. It actually will continue until 64 BC before its eventual destruction. Just a few years after that, 6 years later, the full destruction of the temple. But by Jesus' time, most of the construction was complete, and it was magnificent. So the disciples could say, "Would you look at these stones? Look at these buildings." According to Josephus, some of these stones were 42 feet long, 14 feet wide, and 11 feet high. That's a phenomenal thing. And I understand Josephus was prone to exaggeration, so he can't necessarily be, but at a minimum, they were big. If you're taking notes, you want to write that down. These were big old stones that were making up this temple complex. What beautiful or wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Maybe it's just a hint of national pride in that, whoever was speaking this. As they move on, cross the Kidron Valley, move up the side of the Mount of Olives, they turn around, and from a distance, they can see in the full expanse of the temple grounds. And four of Jesus' disciples, kind of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, along with Andrew, came to him. He came to him with two questions. Not one question, but two. When will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things will be accomplished? You see that there in verse 4. It seems that the disciples could not imagine. Their interest was, of course, in the destruction of the temple, but they had a larger question than that. It seemed that they could not imagine a Jerusalem without a temple, so they kind of blended or conflated the two, both the coming of Jesus, his eventual return, and the destruction of the temple. That's clear from Matthew's account, Matthew 24, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? So they're telling the same story. By the way, when we talk about parallel accounts like this, you understand they're not conflicting accounts. Just like you might read a news story from the New York Times, the BBC, CNN, and there may be details from each one that are a little different. Well, when they ask the question in Matthew chapter 24, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That was the concern of the disciples in this companion passage. When will this happen? Of course, there was great great interest in that. By the way, there continues to be great interest, doesn't there? As I said, big fat books on when is this going to happen? Will it happen today? Will it happen in my lifetime? I remember hearing as a child such forceful teaching on this topic. I could hardly even imagine that I would ever graduate from high school. I never dreamt that the Lord would delay that long. I remember feeling this really a great sense of immediacy related to the coming of Jesus. And there is wide-scale interest, even outside the church, on this topic. How will this all end? Maybe you're familiar with the wildly popular series of books. Started in 95, went through 2007, 16 books on this topic, the Left Behind series, that were very, very widely read. I think 65 million copies. Just extremely, extremely popular series of books. At one time in 1998, there were four of them. Books 1, 2, 3, and 4 occupied number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4 on the New York Times bestseller list. There's immense interest in this topic of the coming of Jesus, and more specifically, the timing of it. When will this take place? The disciples asked. Well, how did Jesus respond in verse 5? So the question is, Jesus, when? Give us a sign. How did Jesus respond? Do not be led astray. Do not be led astray. You get the sense that there was a kind of a warm pastoral focus. In fact, we're going to see not fewer than 19 imperatives in this chapter, which probably helps us more to give an appropriate focus as we read this. What are we to do during this season of waiting? Jesus will be explicit on this. The season is about gospel proclamation. But all of that will be attended to along with the principal focus of Jesus' return. Even when you go before the councils, verse 9, you are to bear witness. This is about gospel proclamation. Well, Jesus answers the second question first. He'll speak of two distinct future events. We're going to have to kind of engage the mind. This isn't children's church for grown-ups. We're going to have to really think through this. Two distinct events that are coming. The destruction of the temple, which will occur in AD 70. This is a prophetic reference to an event that would in fact occur, along with the signs that will precede it. Then this will introduce another larger discussion related to the eventual return of Christ. Now, in the disciples' mind, it appears that they saw these, if not at the same moment, very close in proximity. They probably could not have imagined that the destruction of Jerusalem would happen in AD 70 and that the return of Christ would be delayed by thousands of years. They saw that kind of as one larger event. So it seems that Jesus here is using the relatively near event. Now we're getting into some interpretive questions here. The near event of the destruction of the temple to open a discussion regarding a distant event. That is the end of the age and his eventual reign on the earth. The truth is, Jerusalem would collapse. Jerusalem would fall to Rome in the late 60s AD, and then finally in AD 70, the Roman general Titus would bring in four legions of soldiers. A legion is 6,000 soldiers, so 24,000 soldiers would come in. They would sack the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, just as Jesus had said. And that was his word to them. They're walking out. My, what stones, what buildings. I'm telling you, these will all come down. When will this happen, Jesus? What will be the sign of their coming? And it is here that he begins the series of pastoral expressions. I'm going to suggest that we follow a structure of four heads: a caution, a dire prediction, a word about calling, and then an assurance or a promise. So a caution against straying, a dire prediction of difficulty from every direction, calling to carry the name of Christ even in the face of suffering, and then a promise to those who endure. What is the caution that we see in verses 5 and 6? See that no one leads you astray. When it's going to happen, Jesus? What are the signs? Well, I've got something more important to say to you. Don't allow anyone to pull you away from me. Do not allow yourself to stray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. Literally, I am. They will claim oneness with deity. There are many who are going to claim to be the promised one. Do not be led astray. Now, there is a near fulfillment and there is an ongoing fulfillment over time. The more immediate fulfillment, which we see in the book of Acts, before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there were numerous people who asserted themselves to be the Christ. So what Jesus said was going to happen, in fact, did happen. You see it in Acts chapter 8. Simon the magician kind of fit that bill. He was doing things that were very marvelous and really amazing. And the Samaritans were kind of getting swept up in the inertia of this. And Jesus is saying, false Christs are coming. Deceivers will come. So you cling to me now. Don't stray. Do not allow anyone to cause you or to lead you astray. In fact, he said, many, many will be led astray. So this is not a small concern, but a large concern. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, again, prior to AD 70, tells of many, just a whole parade of false Christs that are coming through and claiming to be the authoritative Messiah. When Jesus says to his four friends, and let's just stop and think about this now, if he says to them, don't be led astray, then the possibility must be real that they could be led astray. So don't dismiss that as some kind of hypothetical. He's saying, look, you don't allow yourself to drift. This is real. Now, when we think of false Christ in our day, occasionally you'll hear of some really wild idea, or someone who just kind of gathers a little assembly and calls themselves the a false Christ. Very widely reported one in Texas many years ago. And it happens in smaller settings around. One really big one that we all are aware of is some of the deception of the Mormon church. So just so many confusing things. And I think even within what are called evangelical churches, there can be distorted pictures of Christ, a kind of Christ that is not consistent with the Christ that is revealed here. And so the warning for the disciples and the attendant warning for us is that we not allow ourselves to drift from the gospel. We not allow ourselves to wander away from the truth. There is deception out there. And I will say there are more venues. Oh, dear friends, hear me. There are more venues for false teaching in our day than ever before in history. I mean, you just look in any direction. You can hear it on the radio. You can hear it on the TV. It is all over the internet. There is immense confusion and destructive teaching, dangerous teaching. And so Jesus' warning is a good warning. It is a caution. You hold fast to what you've been taught in the Word of God. You're always to keep running that filter. You're always to be a good Berean who searches the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. You're always to weigh, as Paul told the Thessalonians, always to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. We will tell you here, even from a trusted source, when Matt's preaching or I'm preaching or your home group leader is leading or in casual conversation, even around people that you trust, there always should be running in the background a filter that says, now hang on now, is that consistent with what God has revealed in His Word? Don't allow yourself to drift. So there's a caution. There's a warning there. He then gives a dire prediction. You see that in verse 7 and following. He said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. These must take place. Now, let's just hit pause there. Jesus is not relinquishing or surrendering control of the cosmos to the devil. He's saying, look, this has to happen. All under my sovereign care. This must take place, but the end is not yet. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be afraid. Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. Let's hit pause again. Every one of these things happened and are recorded in the book of Acts prior to AD 70. So you find these kind of things happening over the course of time. And they continue to happen and continue to happen to this day. He says, these are the beginning of birth pains. We'll try to explain that in just a moment. But be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. And you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Drop down to verse 11. They will bring you to trial and deliver you over. But do not be anxious beforehand what you will say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit and brother. I want to say even that even brothers will deliver brother over to death, and even father, his child, and children, even children rise against their fathers or their parents and have them put to death. What is he saying in this troubling section? What is this dire prediction? I think there's an unmistakable focus, and it is this. There exists no ultimate security in this world. There exists no ultimate security in this world. Alvin Toffler, the man who has written on Cultural Revolution, an older man now, said when change becomes overwhelming, people look for islands of stability. They want something that's not going to move. It may be that this is what was behind the disciples' question. They just come through a turbulent few days and a lot of opposition. So maybe they were looking back at the temple and saying, boy, look at those stones. Look at that magnificent building. According to some scholars, verse 2 could be rendered a question, as we see it in the ESV. Do you see these great buildings? Or it could be a statement. Some suggest that he could be saying, you are gazing at these buildings. Do you see these great buildings? But Jesus responded, do you see these great buildings? You are looking at these buildings, but I'm telling you, that building will fully collapse in time, not one stone on top of the other. There exists in this world no ultimate security. It's hard for us to understand in our day what the temple meant in the Hebrew mind. It was sort of an architectural safety blanket for God's people. It was all about their identity as a people and closely tied to all of the activity surrounding the festivals and all the occasions over the course of a year that occurred there. It linked them to their history. When they looked at the Mount of Olives and saw that temple complex, they remembered that this is about David and this is about Solomon and this was Arnon's threshing floor, and we can see Abraham on Moriah, and all this links them to their identity as a people. So there must have been a sense of security when they saw that. Now Jesus is saying, no, that's going away. That will be completely destroyed. There exists no ultimate security in this world. These fragile structures of Judaism, they will not hold you. This building will be destroyed, and the priesthood and the Levitical sacrificial system and all the elaborate ceremony and tradition, there exists in this world. That is no place to plant your flag. That will go away. J.C. Ryle said, the true glory of the church does not consist in its buildings for public worship, but in the faith and godliness of its members. The eyes of our Lord Jesus, speaking of this passage, could find no pleasure in looking at the very temple that contained the Holy of Holies, the golden candlestick, and the altar of burnt offering. Much less, we suppose, can he find pleasure in the most splendid places of worship among professing Christians if his word and his Holy Spirit are not honored in it. These structures will not hold you. These structures, the old structures of Jerusalem, these will go away. They were concerned about when. Jesus wanted them to understand why. Why these things no longer are needed, we'll see in just a moment. The first thing, the fragile structures of Judaism won't hold you. Number two, you'll find no ultimate security in the civil or political structures either. Because what you see in verse 7, you cannot trust that you will find ultimate security in the political structures and kingdoms. Wars will come. Rumors of wars will come. Nations will rise against nation. Kingdoms will rise against kingdom. And again, this will happen in Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple. So you cannot find your confidence there. I will say to us again, election year, we do everything we know to do. We invest, we work hard, we go into the process informed, but we remember that our citizenship is in heaven and our hope is ultimately with another king and another kingdom. Very important that we see that. These civil structures, you don't want to plant your flag there. That is not your ultimate hope. Number three, even the earth itself is a threat. Can you say that? There are earthquakes that will come. There are famines that will come. Now this happened again prior to AD 70, and it's happened ever since. Seismologists can tell you going back hundreds of years how these kind of things have happened. All of it. Just yesterday, a significant one in Boulder, significant one in New Zealand. Earthquakes happen. A few years ago, Caleb and I were in Honduras and we're getting ready for bed at night, and oh, well, what was that? And well, you could see the light fixtures swinging, and that was a strange feeling. I mean, there was something unsettling when terra firma, when everything, what that most stable thing begins to move. Even Earth is not trustworthy in that sense. There exists in this world no ultimate security. Beyond that, even family, those most intimate of structures, when persecution starts to rise, even your brother will turn on you. Your father will turn on you. Children will turn, your own children will turn on you. So persecution's coming. Listen, aren't you glad you came to church this morning? You hear this good uplifting. You will never hear that from Joel Osteen. I'm just going to go ahead and say his name. Look, all of these things are going to implode. We live in a broken, broken world. In persecution, there is this whole subset of difficulties that Christians experience that even non-Christians do not experience because we name the name of Christ. Obviously, it's difficult to get hard figures from these oppressive nations, but those who study these things estimate that on average, can you imagine this? On average, 207 Christian martyrs every 24 hours. Estimated 70 million Christian martyrs over the church's history. The 20th century alone, they estimate somewhere around 45 million gave their life for the cause of Christ. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? This earth is not a safe place. This earth is not a safe place. We are awaiting the blessed hope and the glorious returning of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, one of the hermeneutical puzzles in the Olivet Discourse, which is this passage we're talking about here, is are we dealing here with a distant thing or an immediate thing? Verse 34, especially the problem passage there, related to this generation will not pass until these things are fulfilled. Well, as I said, these events have an immediate fulfillment and a near fulfillment and a coming fulfillment. Are these signs the warning to watch and to wait for the Lord to precede the second coming at the end of the age? Jesus is speaking of two events, not one. I think that's the only way this passage makes sense to me, is that there's a kind of overlap over the course of these verses, that he's speaking to the coming crisis in Jerusalem and giving instruction on the distant coming of his kingdom. Jesus predicts a number of things which will not only come to pass in the lifetimes of the 12, which did, but will also extend into even our present age, as we've already talked about. There are signs that we will experience as well, the presence of natural disasters and wars and so forth. And I think we could expand that. Now, famines, earthquakes, but even just all the catastrophes that occur over the course of the world. This is a Genesis 3 world, as Dr. Moeller reminds us. There is a sense in which these signs mentioned by Jesus will characterize the entire period of time from Jesus' resurrection and first coming to his second coming, however long that may be. What does he say? There's a dire warning here. Don't plant your flag here. This earth is not a safe place. Pains, griefs, betrayals, catastrophe, broken relationships, deprivation, starvation, violence, famine in varying forms. Each of these are mentioned in today's passage. And Jesus is preparing his people for suffering. It is hard to overstate how cataclysmic man's rebellion in the garden was. It is hard to overstate just how devastating man's rebellion, when God said no and man said yes, what that did to the cosmos, what that did to social structures, what that did to the very earth that we live on. Well, in various forms, all of these pains, griefs, betrayals, catastrophe, broken relationships, all of that, famine, deprivation, all of those are mentioned in today's passage. And again, for Christians, it is intensified all the more in that we name the name of Christ. This world is not a safe place, and Jesus makes that very, very clear. And we're going to tap the brakes here and say again, to suggest that that is not the case, and to suggest that that is not the case from the pulpit is criminal. It is criminal to deny the reality of suffering in a fallen world. To suggest that we have no clear, lucid instruction for suffering people is to deny Jesus' instruction, and you're going to have a real problem in Matthew 13 if you have no theology for suffering. We think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. All those things are conquest, war, famine, and death. Can't you see they're running all over the place now and have been? Conquest, famine, war, and death. Again, Titus 2:13, we are awaiting the blessed hope and the glorious returning of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, there's a caution. Don't be led away. Don't be led astray. There's a dire prediction. Don't plant your flag here. This is no place to bank your trust. Number three, a word about calling. A word about calling. Verse 8 says, these are the beginning of birth pains. We're going to see it in verse 8. We'll see it down in verse 10. Something about what we are to be about. What is to be our focus during this season of waiting and difficulty. It's interesting that he used the word there, birth pains. These are the beginnings. All of this suffering, all of this attendant sorrow, earthquakes, famine, betrayal. These are the beginning of birth pains. And I would say roughly half of the congregation here can identify with it. All men cannot identify with this at all. But we do know this, that the pain of childbirth is not a pointless pain. We know that that pain of childbirth is necessary to know the glory and the beauty that is coming. To hold such pain over against such sweetness, the juxtaposition is amazing. Just so hard. So hard. And then, moments later, immense joy. Immense joy. Everyone, at different points when our children were being born and in there with them and just marveling at the glory of that. Just amazing. Just amazing. And there were different points where Bridget just looked at me and said, I can't go. Can't do anymore. And I remember just thinking, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, this baby's coming. I mean, it is not a pointless pain. So I think as we're enduring suffering, we can be reminded that there is a larger intent in all of this. This will bring about great, great joy that cannot be compared, Paul told the Corinthians. We see the same imagery in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. The suffering of a Genesis 3 world is not a pointless suffering. It is a necessary phase in bringing about blessing. And he says, just right in the middle of this, I think you see this in verse 10. This 10th verse is, to me, is interesting. This was a passage that to me was a real puzzle to me in my study. So Jesus is sitting down on the Mount of Olives. Can you see that? Just sort of sitting down and instructing his four close disciples there. He said, men, listen now. Wars are coming. Rumors of wars are coming. Earthquakes coming. Famine's coming. They're even going to drag you into church and beat you. You will take a beating in the synagogue. Even your children will turn on you. Your own daddy will sell you out. Verse 13, everybody is going to hate you for my name's sake. And right in the middle of that, he says, now you got to go tell this good news. Ready? Break. Well, this looks bad. How can this be good news? Is there anything connected in all of this grief and sorrow? Is there anything, any connection between the imminent crisis that is coming years later in AD 70 and the sufferings that will extend beyond that and the good news of the gospel? Well, I think the immediate fulfillment is really wonderful. When he says that temple's coming down, I know that makes you feel secure. That temple coming down is good news. A temple coming down is not a grief. We'll see in the next chapter. Jesus said, speaking of himself, destroy this body, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Matthew 12:6 says, I tell you, something greater than the temple has come. That architectural safety blanket for you, you don't want to plant your flag there. That will go down. But I'm with you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Something greater than the temple has come. I think part of the good news of seeing that go away is the reality that the presence of God will not be, cannot be a localized thing, but in a particular way, God is present wherever his people gather. So, verse 10. The gospel must be proclaimed in all nations. Go with this message. Go with this message to the nations. Take this message to the... This must take place. Birth pains first, but something glorious is coming. You go pursue my elect from the four corners of the world. This has to happen. And then the fulfillment. The near fulfillment, AD 70... And I think a parallel discussion for us as well. If you accept the primary fulfillment of this prophecy was the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which I think that is the near fulfillment that we've been talking about, then you have to contend with this 10th verse, because he says the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. Well, was the gospel proclaimed to all nations in AD 70? Had the gospel reached Malaysia or Iceland or Finland? I think there is, don't get lost in this, but I think there is a matter related to the use of language here that can be somewhat helpful to us. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Was Canada taxed? Nova Scotia taxed? U.S.? No? No. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, I thank God, through Jesus Christ, for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Were people talking about the Romans in the Dominican Republic? He said all over the world. So this is related to the use of language, I think. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. The gospel is increasing and bearing fruit in the whole world. Again, what is the scope of that? Everywhere we can go. Now, I think there is a truth that the gospel will go to every people, every Pentateuch ethnic. So that is happening. But I think whatever we do with that, we have to be able to teach the reality that Jesus could come at any time. That we believe in an imminent return. I think Spurgeon can preach that, Augustine can preach that, Jonathan Edwards can preach that, we can preach that as well. Number four. The assurance for those who endure. Despite all of this, despite all of this sorrow, there's this wonderful assurance right there at the end of this troubling section of Scripture. Those who endure to the end will be saved. This seems consistent with the pastoral tone of this section. Hold to Christ. Don't allow anybody to deceive you now. Don't follow after these false Christs. Don't wander off after these errant teachers. You'll know betrayal, but you remain true to it. You endure through all of this. You hold fast to Christ. And those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, this can be problematic for people. We see passages like endure or phrases like, oh, just hang in there, press in. Am I keeping myself saved by my clutch to Christ? Is that what's keeping me? And there are passages in the Scripture, and we're going to say it is Christ who keeps, is the Lord who saves. But you come to a passage like this, it seems to press you on the urgency of not getting listless and not wandering. It's not an either or, but a both and. It is God who saves. I think this is so explicit in Jude 21. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. What in the world does that mean? Keep yourself in the love of God. I think he's given us a good warning there, giving us a good instruction. Listen, you do everything you know. Listen, don't neglect the means of grace. Don't give up the practice of gathering with believers. Don't neglect his word. Do not fail to pray. Press in to know him. Don't give up those practices. Keep yourself in the love of God. Two verses later, now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless or blameless before his presence, the presence of his glory with great joy. Which is it? Keep yourself or you're being kept? I would say the one who is kept keeps. And you will not keep unless you are kept. Keep yourself in the love of God. He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. But don't get careless. Don't wander off into the woods. Don't stray in your faith. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The active or passive? That sure sounds active to me. And you work. You grind. You push. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The one who is kept keeps. The one you will not keep unless you are kept. God is at work in those who are working out their own salvation. And if you work out your own salvation, then God is at work in you. 1 John 3, verse 3, we are His children. We know this. And those who have this hope in themselves purify themselves even as they are pure. What are you? You purifying yourself or are you pure? Well, the pure purify themselves. And if you purify yourself, you're pure. And so those who endure to the end will be saved. Continue. Just don't let go. Continue to press in. Now, we are comforted often in the reality that what God began in you, He will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. You know that. What He began, He will complete to the day of Jesus Christ. The saved endure. Packer says this so beautifully. You are not strong enough to fall away when Christ is resolved to hold you. So those who endure to the end will be saved. See, can you hear Him speaking to His four disciples there? Listen, hard times are coming. But you just stay close to Me. You follow Me closely. You endure to the end and you will be saved. Let us remember as we move toward the close here that this whole journey ends with us face to face with Jesus. Let us not wander from that truth. If the plain thing is the main thing and the main thing is the plain thing, the main thing and the plain thing is that Jesus will come again and we will see Him. We will gain Him. The gain of the gospel is Christ. So, you'll be saved. Saved from temporal pain? No. Saved from hardship? No. Are you going to be able to miss the earthquake and the famine? Not necessarily. Are you going to be beaten in the church house? Probably. When it all is said and done, this thing ends with us face to face with Christ. The gain is Christ. So I thought about it in the hours leading up to this morning's message. I thought, surely those assembled throngs in heaven must marvel at how little we talk about seeing Jesus. Those who are with the Lord now, I wonder if the host of heaven, those spirits of the righteous made perfect, that cloud of witnesses, I wonder if they don't look down on Sunday mornings and say, why aren't you talking more about this? This story ends with us seeing Jesus. You hold on. You press in. You draw close. And those who endure to the end will be saved. Can I just ask you, what is it that calms you? What is it that is your place of rest? If I could just shake you again just as we close and say, there exists in this world no ultimate security. But Christ is our solid rock. And all other ground is sinking sand. This earth will move. The closest relationships may betray you. You cannot find your security in governmental structures. And the old systems of religion, even that will not sustain you. But Christ will not drop